Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. These are the words of the Lord. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. King Jesus, we worship you as such. Please feed us now from your word. Please guide Pastor Logan as he teaches us. Keep his mouth from speaking error. And may we go out of this place further conformed to your image for your glory in this world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Only because you cannot say it enough, church, he is risen. Amen. But it's good to be back with you again. I tell you what, it is a remarkable privilege that we are gathered together today on this Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. As I was preparing for this message, I could not help but to think back about where we were this time last year. Not just us, but most of the world was in lockdown, quarantined in our homes. And the majority of the church all over the globe was not able to gather together on Resurrection Sunday to celebrate the most significant event that has ever taken place in human history. And when you think about it, it's amazing the amount of power that was on display all over the world last year. Different kinds of power. The power of government, the power of world leaders, the power of a single virus, the power of fear, the power of mobs, the power of corruption, the power of sin, and the power of death. And then behind it all is the unseen realm, the principalities and powers in this world. Power comes in many different forms. And over the course of this last year, we have discovered afresh that we are massively susceptible to all kinds of powers in this world. We are a vulnerable people. However, as Christians, we of all people need not to fear. Amen. Why? Because despite the immensity of all the powers in this world, they do not touch the foothills, nor can they be compared to the power of God. And what we are going to see today in our text is that God has wielded the magnitude of the greatness of his power toward us who believe. If you are new here this morning, one thing you need to understand is that we here at FCC are committed to the centrality of the Word of God. We do not believe that preaching is a time in which just anyone can get up and share anything or pontificate on anything they so choose. No, true preaching derives its message from the Word of God. And to honor that, the way we go about preaching here is to preach through entire books of the Bible, verse by verse, without skipping anything. Right now, we are currently working through the book of Ephesians. And typically, on a day like Easter, we might take a break from our series just to focus on the resurrection, which would be totally appropriate. But as the Lord would have it, the very next verse in the book of Ephesians is on the resurrection and the exaltation of our Lord. So with that being the case, today we are going to continue to just move forward through this great book. If you have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to leave it open in Ephesians chapter 1 and follow along with us. Get your eyes on the text so that you can see what the Word of God actually says. For those of you who have been with us, if you remember, we are in this section in which Paul has been telling the Ephesian believers how he has been praying for them. And he has been praying that they and that you would understand three things that God has done on your behalf. Look back at verse 18. Paul says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Now, the last time we were together, we talked about these three things, but today we are going to zero in on his power as Paul spends the rest of this section fleshing that out. But I want you to notice how he describes this in verse 19. He calls it the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And that is the reality. Every other power that we will face in this world is finite. It has a limit. It has an end. And that's why it cannot be compared to the power of God. God's power is immeasurable. And it is immeasurable toward us who believe. Now you have to ask yourself, does that fit with your concept of what it means to be a Christian? What I mean is, does your construct and your understanding of what a Christian is, does it require power? If not, if your concept of a Christian is just someone who affirms the tenets of Christianity, or just someone who comes to church, or just someone who claims to be a Christian, you are going to see on the authority of this text in the next week as we get into chapter 2 that you are sorely mistaken. A Christian is one who is experienced, one who is now experiencing, and one who will experience the power of God. So much so that what Paul is saying here is that the power that God wields towards believers is the same power that God demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the magnitude of this power. And Paul draws this out, showing all the power that was displayed in Christ. You're going to see as we work through this section, as Paul is talking about this, he just begins to revel and rejoice in the supremacy of Christ over all things. And we're going to see three ways God demonstrated the magnitude of his power in the person of Christ. And my hope is that with Paul, that you may come to know something of the greatness of the power of God that is yours or available to you in Christ. And with Paul, that you will revel and rejoice in the supremacy of Christ over all things. And where does he start? He starts with the resurrection. Look back at the text, verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? The single greatest display of the power of God in human history is right here. It's the resurrection. Sometimes I don't think we grasp this. Sometimes I think when we think of God's awesome power, we often think just of creation, which is not wrong. I mean, go outside and just admire the world that we are living in. It's spring right now. Everything is blooming. Life is around us, from the birds to the bugs, the flowers and the trees. Everything exists. Everything is operating according to God's design. Go out under the stars tonight and just meditate on the magnitude of the cosmos. Billions and billions of galaxies containing trillions and trillions of stars and planets. It's just beyond comprehension. And yet it exists and is sustained by the very Word of God. This is why Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. This is why everyone is without excuse. The very power of God is on display all around us every day. God's creation is a demonstration of God's power and God's person. However, when Paul is thinking about the immeasurable greatness of God's power, he doesn't go to creation. He goes to the resurrection. Why? Because the resurrection was not just a display of power, but it was also the overcoming of an inescapable power that has been placed upon creation. And that is the power of death. We don't often think of death as a power. Often we just assume that it's something that's just natural. Just this week, I was in the hospital to see our dear sister, Margie Hawks, for the last time, just a couple hours before she went on to be with the Lord. And as I was standing there waiting to see her, I overheard the doctor with good intentions, to be sure, trying to be comforting, say to a family member, "Death is just part of life." And while I appreciate the heart and the intention of the doctor, the reality is he is wrong. Death is not part of life. That's a nonsensical statement. Yes, is death a part of the human experience? Yes, yes it is. But it is not part of life, nor is it a natural part of the human experience. Death is a supernatural power that is inescapable. It is the mortal enemy of creation, and it is your mortal enemy. It was not part of the created order. Not at all. No, it was placed upon the created order, and it is coming for us all. 10 out of 10 people die. Nobody, no matter how rich, no matter how powerful, can escape the power of death. Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, Mark Zuckerberg, Joe Biden, Vladimir Putin, Xi Jinping, all of them, all of their money, all of their power, not one of them, combine it all, and they cannot escape the power of death. Death is an enemy, and death will come for us all. But where did it come from? Where did death come from? The surprising answer to that question is that it came from God. Death entered the world because of the curse of sin. God warned Adam, "In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." And when Adam ate and sinned against God, death entered the world as God cursed Adam and told him, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." For this reason, Paul said in Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That is our condition. Because we are all sinners, death is coming for us all. It is a supernatural power from God Himself, and it is the curse upon us that cannot be overcome. Yet what is impossible for man, God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. Even though Christ was not born of the seed of Adam, and even though Christ had never sinned, even though he was not subject to the curse of sin, Christ willingly suffered under the curse for us, suffering the death that he did not deserve, the death that we deserved. Christ really died. And yet God did the impossible. In a raw demonstration of the magnitude of his power, Christ overcame death when God raised him from the dead. A feat that has never been done before and has not yet happened again. Now, if you know your Bible, you might be thinking, wait a minute, Logan. Don't we have biblical record, historical record of others who were raised from the dead? In Ezekiel 37, we have the Valley of Dry Bones. In John 11, Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead. In Matthew 27, there's that little obscure text about the saints coming out of the tomb. How can you say that this is a unique event in history? The difference is each one of those instances were temporary. Lazarus was brought back from the dead, yes, but Lazarus died again. His corruptible body was merely reconstituted. Lazarus had the same corruptible body subject to the same curse as he did before. His coming back was not a defeat of death. And because of that, Lazarus died again. But when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was raised never to die again. By the power of God, he was raised bodily from the dead in immortality. He was raised back up in his glorified body, and as a result, Christ will live forever. Truly God, and still truly man in his glorified state. Christ defeated death once for all. I think this is a concept that we often don't give enough thought to. We don't struggle with the idea that Jesus is God forever. But subsequent to the resurrection, Jesus is also man forever. Right now, he exists in heaven as the God-man in his glorified state, and that he will remain forevermore. The power of the resurrection is an event unmatched in human history. However, the resurrection was not the end. God's power was also displayed in the exaltation. Look back at the text. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. After Christ's resurrection, he bodily and physically ascended to his Father, where he was seated at his right hand. This was a fulfillment of the great psalm that is quoted all through the New Testament, that Davidic psalm in Psalm 110, where David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." What we have here is the often overlooked doctrine of the Christian faith, which is the enthronement of Christ. To be seated at the right hand of the Father is to be seated at the place of ultimate victory, of ultimate power, and of ultimate authority. In fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that one of his descendants would sit on his throne at the right hand of God, Christ sat down. Peter O'Brien rightly pointed out that the apostolic announcement after the ascension of Christ was that his enthronement had taken place. Listen to Peter's first sermon, Acts chapter 2. At the day of Pentecost, when Peter got up and proclaimed Christ, the conclusion of his first sermon was this. He said, verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's Peter's conclusion to his sermon. The inauguration of the Lordship of Christ took place as he was enthroned at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. When the apostle proclaimed the gospel, they made it sure that this reality was unmistakably understood. Is this what you think of when you think of Christ? It should be. Christ now, at this present hour, is sitting in glory at the right hand of the Father. The picture that we see in the Gospels of him in his lowly state during his earthly ministry is not the current state of Christ. He is now the glorified Christ, having been raised from the dead and exalted in the heavens. As Murray Harris says, the resurrection proclaims he lives, and that forever. The exaltation proclaims he reigns, and that forever. Look at this. Look at the scope of his reign. It says this, his enthronement is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The absolute supremacy of Christ over all things cannot be exaggerated. He is above it all. Now, these terms that Paul is just stacking up here, rule and authority and power and dominion, some have tried to argue that these terms are referencing earthly structures of government and institutions in this world. But he's actually talking about something much bigger and something much more powerful than that. He's talking about the unseen spiritual realm that is behind all of these earthly powers and institutions. This is a hierarchy of demonic, of the demonic that wields unimaginable powers in this world. Paul makes this really clear in chapter 6. Listen to what he said. He said, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are such a naturalistic society. We have been raised and trained to think that everything that you can see with your physical eyes is all that exists. But that way of thinking is actually atheistic at its core. And for the Christian, it is just downright dangerous. As the old saying goes, one of the greatest schemes of the devil is to convince you that he does not exist. No, we are in a war. And everything that you see going on in this world, there exists behind the scenes spiritual powers and principalities. As Paul will say in chapter 2, they are at work among the sons of disobedience. One of the places that we get a window into this reality is in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, an angel of God was sent to the prophet Daniel to speak to him about the future of his people in the Persian Empire. But the angel tells Daniel that he was delayed for 21 days because he was detained by the prince of Persia. And it wasn't until the angel Michael came to his aid that he was able to complete his task of relaying this message to Daniel. And in this messenger of God said that he was going to fight this prince of Persia, and he was referencing the fall of the Persian Empire. And after that, he would go on to fight the prince of Greece. And speaking of the princes of these empires, he was not talking about men. Not at all. These were demonic entities who had authority over these nations. And that was not unique to that time. There is an organized satanic hierarchy at work in this world. But praise be to God, Christ, the captain of our salvation, has been seated in victory and authority above them all. He is the one who has the name that is above every name. That is the name Lord. And all authority belongs to him now. That is why he is called the King of Kings. That's why he's called the Lord of Lords. He has authority over all. The nations are His. This is why after the resurrection, He came to His disciples and He issued the Great Commission saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The very reason the gospel is progressing right now in the nations all over the world is because Christ has been given authority over them all. They belong to Him. We love in America to talk about how America is God's country, and we're right to do so. But guess what? So is China. So is Indonesia. So is Iran. He is Lord of every nation in this age and the age to come. Everything belongs to Christ, and it belongs to Him now and forever. Biblically speaking, there are only two ages. The present age, the age of creation in which we are in right now, and the future age, the age of the new creation. And Christ is the supreme King over all, enthroned at the right hand of His Father, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. This is all part of the already and not yet construct that we often reference. Christ's kingdom was inaugurated in this age, but it will be consummated in the age to come when all things are brought into final submission to Him. Now let's look at the dominion of this kingdom. Let's look at the power of God displayed in the extent of the dominion given to Christ. Look at verse 22. Says, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." What you have right here in the beginning of verse 22 is an allusion to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a psalm in which David is just meditating on the greatness of God's creation and the smallness of man, and he's asking the question, in light of the majesty of creation, why does God care for man? Listen to what he says. Psalm 8, verse 3, he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set into place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him." You ever do that? You ever just walk out at the night sky and look at the vastness of it and are just struck with an overwhelming feeling of insignificance? Who am I? What is man? We are just dust. We are just tiny specks on this planet in an infinite universe. That's what's going on in David's mind in Psalm 8. But then he's drawn back to the truth of creation, and he says this. He says, "Yet you have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." Mankind, made in the image of God, was God's crowning achievement in creation. And as David is referencing here, all things were put under man's feet at creation, under Adam's feet. Adam was told to subdue and have dominion over the earth. But Adam failed in his creational mandate, and his dominion was usurped by Satan. And what Paul is saying here is that what the first Adam failed to do, the last Adam, who is Christ, achieved. Psalm 8 points us back to Adam's failure, but it also is a messianic psalm that points us forward to Christ's victory. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this really clear. After quoting Psalm 8 directly, he says this in chapter 2, "Now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside of His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death." Everything has been put in subjection to Him. Yet at this present hour, we cannot see it. Just as Paul said back in verse 18, This is something that is seen with the eyes of the heart. This is something that is apprehended with the eyes of faith. Again, though, this is part of the already and not yet construct. All things have already been placed in subjection to Him, but not yet in its fullness. That is coming. The day is coming at Christ's return that you will see not merely with the eyes of your heart, but with your physical eyes, the reality that all things have been placed in subjection to Christ. This is why Paul calls Him the head of all things. He's not just the head of the church. He is the head of the church. But He's also the head of all things. By head in this context, he's speaking of His rule. Christ is the ruler of all things. But look at what He says. He says, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church." What a remarkable statement. The One who is ruler of all, the One who has been made supreme over the cosmos, has been given to the church, to His people. His supremacy over everything is wielded for the benefit of the church. As head over all, Christ wields His authority for the good of the church to see to her salvation, to see to her preservation, and to see to her glorification. The church is His body, and He is absolutely devoted to nourishing it and cherishing it. This is why in Ephesians 5 later on, when Paul speaks of marriage, he speaks of the husband's role as the head of his home, and he uses Christ as the supreme example. Just like Christ, husbands are to wield their authority for the good of their bride. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians 5. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body." Being a member of the body of Christ means that all the power of God in the exalted person of Christ is wielded on your behalf. For your care. The infinite privileges that we have in Christ are unfathomable. Christ Himself is seeing to every spiritual good in our lives. And perhaps the greatest of those privileges is found in this last little clause. And look back at the text. "He gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." When Paul says the fullness of Him, that is a descriptor of the church. The church is the fullness of Christ. And the use of this word fullness is temple language, the same temple language that we see several places in the Old Testament. At the completion of the temple of Solomon in 2 Chronicles, it says the glory of the Lord filled the temple. In Ezekiel's prophetic vision of the future temple, he said, "Behold, the temple of the Lord is full of His glory." In Isaiah's great vision of the Lord high and lifted up, it says the train of His robe filled the temple. In the same way, the church is the fullness of Christ in that it is the temple of God, full of His very presence and His glory. The presence of the One whose dominion and authority fills all in all. Brothers and sisters, the exalted Lord is ours, and we are His. His presence is among us now, unseen, mediated by His Spirit. And one day, His presence in all of its glory will be physically among us forever. There is no greater privilege than that. This is why, Christian, that we can navigate this world and all the different powers that we may face in this life without fear. Because the one who is Lord over it all is wielding his power toward us for our good. So much so that the same power that was exerted in the resurrection, the same power that was exerted in the exaltation, the same power that subjected all things to Christ is the same power that makes a Christian a Christian. Every aspect of the Christian life is totally and utterly dependent upon the immeasurable magnitude of the power of God. Next week, in Ephesians chapter 2, we will see that at conversion, at salvation itself, it is accomplished by the power of God. When God takes those who are dead in their sins and their trespasses and makes them alive together with Christ. Not only in salvation, but the preservation of a Christian is accomplished by the power of God. Listen to 1 Peter 3. We are, by God's power, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So not only is salvation accomplished by the power of God, but preservation is accomplished by the power of God. And finally, saints, our future glorification will be accomplished by the power of God. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Every aspect of the Christian life is totally and utterly dependent upon the power of God. And it is for this reason that even though we lost our dear sister, Margie Hawks, this week, we know with confidence that we did not say a final goodbye to her. But rather, it was merely, see you later. Because on that great day of Christ's return, Margie and all of us who are in Christ will be raised up by the same power that raised Christ from the dead, and we will be raised up never to die again. Death will be defeated. It will be the death of death. That is the power of the resurrection that we are celebrating today. If you are here today and you know nothing of this power of which I am speaking to you about, but you want to know of this power, you want to know of the power of the resurrection in your own life, then I have good news for you. It is available to you by the grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the gospel offer to you. If you have any thoughts of putting that off for another day down the road, you are dismissing the gospel offer that is before you from God today. You do not know what tomorrow holds. Today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ. Do not delay. Do not waste another day. Do not waste an offer such as this. Bend the knee to His Lordship now. Otherwise, you will be forced to bend it later. Brothers and sisters, let us go out rejoicing. He is risen for us, and that means everything. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for this day in which we can gather together to set our eyes upon our exalted King. What a privilege we have to be His subjects, to know Him, to have Him as our elder brother, to be brought into the family of God, to be the body of Christ, to be the church. Father, we are a blessed people, and You have accomplished all of these things by the resurrection of Your Son. Father, thank You for this. Help us, Lord, to cling to Christ all the more, to keep our eyes upon Him, and to look forward to that great day when death will be no more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.